Well, if you will, open your Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of Jonah. We're going to begin to study that text this evening. The book of Jonah, I told you last week that I was not certain whether we would begin to study this book since we will need to skip our study next week. But I thought that it might be good for us to go ahead and introduce the book. And so what I've decided to do is we're going to actually read through the book in its entirety here in just a few minutes. And what I want to do after some preliminary matters is give you certain themes or observations about typology and the symbolism of the book that may be of some assistance to you as you read the book, perhaps several times over the next couple of weeks. This is going to be a multi-part study. We are going to go back through the material, and one of the challenges in preparing for this lesson tonight was not to preach or teach everything that I want to say about the book of Jonah. One of the things that I enjoy so much about this particular study of the minor prophets is going back through these books and studying them afresh. It's been several years since I've been able to teach through them, and I've particularly enjoyed the study thus far in this particular book. We've got a lot that we want to look at over the next month or so. I think that Jonah may be the most well-known of the Old Testament prophets, at least among the literary prophets, simply because his book, being what it is not really a book of prophecy, but rather the prophecy of history. It is a story about Jonah's experience, having been called by God to go to Nineveh and refusing initially that call, only subsequently to be disciplined by the Lord, and then after that chastisement to go. But one of the things that's interesting to me is that while the story of Jonah may be very familiar to the church, I think in many respects the larger themes of the book, the real significance of the book, may not be familiar at all. So I do want to give you just kind of an introduction to that. I want to whet your appetite. I want to mention a few things tonight that we are not going to develop for several weeks, but that I hope might begin to germinate within your mind. And as you subsequently continue to read the book and as we return to its study in the next several weeks, I hope that those ideas will begin to blossom and produce good fruit. Remember that the best way to prepare for this series of studies, the best way to master any book of your Bible, is to read it repeatedly. Read it again and again, carefully and attentively, and that will be more profitable to you than many other things that you might instead do, such as going and trying to find a book about the book, or going to find a series about the book. If you will simply read and reread that book and then participate in these lessons, I hope that you will find that to be rewarding. Let's begin by giving you some background about the prophet Jonah. You notice in chapter 1 and verse 1 that the word of the Lord, Yahweh, comes to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah was a resident of the northern kingdom of Israel. And in fact, he was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II, perhaps about 30 years before the destruction of the northern kingdom. If you turn back in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 14, you'll actually find that the prophet Jonah is mentioned there. You may have become accustomed to me saying at the beginning of every one of these studies, well, we don't really know anything about Hosea outside of the book that bears his name. We don't really know anything about Joel outside of the book that bears his name. We're really not sure if Obadiah is related to any of the other Obadiahs in the Bible. But here, when we come to Jonah, we can say, actually, we do know something else about Jonah, and it is in the historical literature. In 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, speaking of Jeroboam II, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. So this is the same Jonah. He has the same father. He belongs to the same period of history. And as we said, this period is about 30 years prior to the destruction of the northern kingdom. But as we have mentioned in previous lessons about prophets from this same period, the reign of Jeroboam II really was an Indian summer of prosperity. This is a time where, for several reasons, Assyria is in decline. We'll talk about that a little more in subsequent lessons. But they are in decline. And until another strong ruler comes comes to the throne, Assyria is pulling back, and that allows other smaller, weaker nations in the ancient Near East to expand their borders. There's an economic recovery. There's a military kind of fortification. There's a securing of the borders of their lands, and it's during that time that Jonah is prophesying. What we see in 2 Kings chapter 14 is that Jonah actually offers some prophecies or makes some prophecies about that very expansion. The success that Jeroboam the king has during this time was anticipated by the prophetic ministry of Jonah, and this was the word of God. Now, none of those prophecies are recorded for us. We don't find them in 2 Kings 14. We don't find them here in the book of Jonah. We just simply know that Jonah was involved in making those kind of pronouncements. But what we know about Jonah is even more interesting than just that. He is unique among the Old Testament prophets in that God calls him to be a foreign missionary. Now, we've mentioned several times that many of the books of Old Testament prophecy include sections that address the foreign nations. We just recently, last week, looked at the prophet Obadiah, whose entire prophecy is against the Edomites. And yet there's no evidence that Obadiah was ever sent to Edom. In fact, none of the prophets who prophesy against foreign powers are ever said to necessarily go and preach to those powers. We might see a prophet from the south, like Amos, go to the north to prophesy at Bethel, but that's not really a foreign power, is it? Israel and Judah are one people, supposedly united under one God. You might see someone like the prophet Elijah go outside of the borders of Israel to the region of Sidon during the days of a famine, but he doesn't go for the purpose of preaching to that community, but rather so that in God's sovereign grace he might draw a widow from that region to faith in the true and the living God. Jonah's story, his role is unique. He goes to a foreign land as a stranger, as a sojourner, in order to preach to the citizens of that nation. And one of the things that we see very clearly in the book of Jonah is that Yahweh is the judge of all the nations. We see in Jonah's commission and we see in the execution of his mission both his global authority as well as his compassion for all people. Now recognize when we say all people, we're using this in the New Testament sense. Not all without exception, but all without distinction. In other words, there are Assyrians that God is going to judge and condemn to hell, just as there are Israelites and people of Judah and people from among all nations that will be passed over by the Lord and suffer under His wrath. But God, it makes no distinction with regard to ethnicity, with regard to nationality, with regard to language. He has mercy upon all men, and there are people from every family on the face of the earth who ultimately will share in the blessings of salvation. Now, Jonah is unique in another way as well. Jonah is a true prophet who is disobedient in the text and whose overall portrayal in the text is quite poor. In fact, the book does not end on a very positive note for Jonah. And yet, the Bible is very explicit. Jonah is not a false prophet like Balaam. You will remember that there are false prophets who nevertheless prophesy truly, and Balaam is kind of the classic example of that. But he's not also a kind of the pristine true prophet either. He's not the prophet who goes out willingly, gladly, here am I, send me, speaks the word of the Lord, suffers gladly for doing the work of the Lord. No, if anything, Jonah is the most successful prophet in the Bible, and he's miserable about it, right? He preaches for 3 days, and an entire city repents. And he goes outside the city, and he sulks. Now, we're going to talk about why he might have done that, but not tonight. I'm going to tease you with that tonight. I am going to suggest some things, but I'm not going to tell you what I think about that clearly, at least not in this lesson. But he goes outside the city and he sulks, and you say, what have you got to be unhappy about? Most of your fellow prophets, when they preach, no one seems to repent, and oftentimes the prophet either gets beaten or imprisoned or killed. And here is Jonah, the most successful prophet in the Old Testament period, and he's miserable about it. But 2 Kings 14 says very clearly, he is a servant of Yahweh. He is a true prophet, and yet he disobeys God. And he speaks disrespectfully to God, and yet he remains a true prophet. The book is also unique among all of the Old Testament prophetic works in that it is entirely composed of historical narrative. Now, there are other prophets that include historical narratives, most notably Daniel and Jeremiah, although you see the same thing in portions of Isaiah, you see it in Ezekiel, you saw it in Hosea at the beginning of the book of the 12. But Jonah is the only one of the Old Testament prophetic books that is entirely historical narrative. There is no prophetic discourse anywhere in the book unless it is the one statement in chapter 3 and verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And so the focus is really not upon Jonah's preaching. It's much more on Jonah's person. Jonah, as a character in this book, is going to be very significant. And you don't have to take my word for that. You can take Jesus' word for that, because Jesus actually makes that claim a couple of times in the Gospels. Now, the book of Jonah is very easy to outline. It is a story in four parts. It's a play in four acts. They correspond generally to the divisions of our English Bible chapters. I will note that verse 17 of chapter 1 in your English Bible is actually verse 1 of chapter 2 in the Hebrew text. But apart from that, the divisions are pretty much as you find them in your English Bible. And this is not my outline, by the way, but I've given it to you in a couple of parts of your study guide tonight. You can remember the chapter headings of the book of Jonah very easily by thinking about the word fish, right? First of all, Jonah flees from the call of God to preach in Nineveh. That's in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he is inside the belly of this great fish. In chapter 3, he submits to the word of the Lord and he goes and preaches in Nineveh. And then in chapter 4, we find him outside the city harboring kind of this grudge, this disgruntled disposition. He says, "This is why I didn't want to come in the first place. I knew that if I preach to these people, you would show them mercy." Well, what is he so upset about? We will see as we continue to go. One of the things I want to urge you to do as you're reading the book of Jonah is pay attention as best you can in your English translations to repeated words and ideas, because they are frequent in the book. You've already seen one of them in just the first two verses that I read. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. You might pay attention to the repetition of certain words, and if you read the book aloud, that will help you find more of those words. The book also contains a significant amount of typological material or spiritual symbolism, which I want to unpack as we study it. Now, this is where liberal scholars will kind of go off the reservation, kind of jump the train completely off the tracks, and they are able to do that because they don't take the book to be historical at all. We do take the book to be historical, and I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But I think that some conservative scholars are a little too reluctant to identify typology in this book beyond what Jesus himself says about it in comparing Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish to his 3 days, three nights, so to speak, in the grave. Jesus indicates that there is something spiritually significant. There is something typological in the story of Jonah that anticipates something that is much greater to follow it. I'm going to suggest that the whole book is about that, and that, in fact, in many ways, the book is signaling things that are to come. When we think about the literary context of the book, we want to remind you again that we are studying the minor prophets not as 12 different books of your Bible, but rather as one collection as it stands in the Hebrew canon. The minor prophets is the book of the 12 in the Hebrew Bible. And one of the things that you notice is that even though it is composed of these 12 individual literary works, they are clearly placed together in a particular relation to one another. There is a sequence. There are seams between the books. We've been noticing the connections between Hosea and Joel, Joel and Amos, Amos and Obadiah, and now Obadiah and Jonah. Both Amos chapter 9 and the book of Obadiah prophesied of the nations that would be incorporated into God's kingdom. That is clearly the focus of this section of the book of the 12, from the end of the prophet Amos up through the section that we're in right now. Jonah is an illustration of that promise. In other words, what you have is the promise made in Amos chapter 9 in kind of its seed form, and then the promise expounded in the work of the prophet Obadiah, and then the promise illustrated in the experience of Jonah. As he goes to Nineveh, we see the demonstration of God's mercy to a foreign nation. and a nation that was notoriously pagan, very bloodthirsty, extremely cruel. And yet, just as we sang from Psalm 22, just as we sang from the hymn this evening, the blessed Jesus reigns there too. And the king of Nineveh will ultimately sit in sackcloth and ashes, humbling himself before the true God who has threatened judgment against his great city. Michael Shepherd, in his commentary on this book of the 12, says this, quote, "What Edom was to Amos and Obadiah, that is, a representative of the nations to be included in God's kingdom, Nineveh is to the book of Jonah. Nineveh is the great city in the book of Jonah in the sense that it has great importance in the Gentile world. It thus serves well to represent those from the nations who believe and thus stand in stark contrast to the prophet Jonah. It is God's prerogative to include them." And you'll see that very clearly affirmed at the end of the book of Jonah. Now, we do need to deal very quickly with the challenges that have been made to Jonah's historicity, and these are numerous. Liberal scholars, and even, sadly, some conservative or more conservative commentators. I don't know if you can really describe a commentator as conservative if he doesn't think that the book of Jonah is historical, but nonetheless, the scholars that would sometimes be in the conservative camp still question whether the story of Jonah actually happened, and most of them just outright deny it. And there are many reasons that they give in the literature. They will say, well, there is no record historically of Nineveh ever repenting or believing in Yahweh. There's no extra biblical corroboration. And obviously, extra biblical evidence is always what authenticates whatever the Bible says. In other words, you can't believe it just because the Bible says it. You need to have that corroborated by some uninspired piece of evidence so that the inspired record can be believed. That makes perfect sense. They will also say that the book of Jonah has a number of Aramaic terms in them. Now, certain scholars have done good work on this and demonstrated that that is tenuous at best. Many of the terms that are claimed to be actually Aramaic are not demonstrably so. But even in the places where there may be some Aramaic figures of speech, you have to remember where Jonah is from. He is from a village 4 miles northeast of Nazareth. He lives in the northern region of Israel that is later going to be known as Galilee, which is just below the southern border of Syria. So anyway, that should settle a lot of those points. Fundamentally, the reason that scholars reject the historicity of Jonah is because they don't believe the story is possible. They say this couldn't happen. A man could not be swallowed by a great fish and survive for 3 days and 3 nights and then be vomited up. And if he's vomited up, he's not going to be vomited up on land, right? Obviously, this is simply too fantastic to believe. Now, what many conservative scholars will do in order to try to respond to these claims is they will try to demonstrate some historical reasons for its plausibility. And so they will cite evidences of sailors that have been swallowed by great fish. One story from the 1700s that is confirmed by eyewitness testimony of a man even surviving for a couple of days inside a fish, and he did in fact survive. You may have seen the news story last year of a diver being swallowed by a whale and then quickly spit back out. So you say, there it is. The story of Jonah is true. Could I just point out that the Bible is not untrue because there is not extra-biblical corroboration, and the Bible is not therefore true because you think there is some kind of extra-biblical corroboration. The reason that we believe that the story of Jonah really happened is because Jesus said that it did. Now, there are historical reports that might confirm that something like this could happen, but that kind of a defense misses the point. The story of Jonah is impossible. It just simply is. Things line up in there's just too many ways in which this particular combination of circumstances never would have happened. The sailors are in a storm that they are convinced is going to sink the ship. They are throwing cargo overboard, which means they really believe they're about to die, because if you don't have cargo anymore, you're going to lose money on that voyage, and they're not going to do that unless they absolutely believe this is our only chance of survival. And so this is a fantastic storm. Nobody who gets thrown overboard is going to survive that storm. But oh, it just happens there's a great fish. And oh, it just happens he makes it down inside the fish intact. And oh, it just happens that he remains there for 3 days and three nights. And then it just happens that he gets vomited up and he's on dry land and he's safe and he's secure. That's impossible, right? Who could believe that? only somebody who believes that God can do the impossible. With God, all things are possible. And if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then all the miracles in the Old Testament are on the table. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, well, of course you're not going to believe the story of Jonah, because it really is too fantastic to believe otherwise. We believe in the historicity of this story because the Bible reports it as true history. Nothing in the text suggests that it's a parable or allegory or a myth. It is simple historical narrative. In fact, the Hebrew is so simple. Now, by saying simple, I don't mean that it's childish. It's very beautiful. It's very poetic. But it's so simple that first-year Hebrew students study the book of Jonah, because it's pretty straightforward. Its inclusion in the book of the 12 argues for its authenticity as a piece of prophetic literature. You would not put Jonah alongside all of these other historical prophets if you thought that Jonah was some other type of mythical story or text. There are texts like that in the ancient world, by the way. They appear in a number of places, in a number of collections. They just simply don't appear in the canon of Scripture. Now, hold your place here in the book of Jonah. Let's go over to the New Testament, because you are going to need to be familiar with these two passages from the mouth of Jesus, Matthew chapter 12 and then Luke chapter 11. Matthew chapter 12, notice what Jesus says in verse 39. But Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Now, you can look at the parallel text in Luke 11, but we'll just simply make the point here from Matthew chapter 12 tonight. Jesus parallels Jonah's experience in the belly of that fish with his own experience of death, burial, and resurrection. Now, you could argue, yes, but all that Jesus means is to draw an analogy with a story that they know well. He's not necessarily saying that this really happened to Jonah. He's just saying the way that it happened to Jonah in the story, it will actually happen in his own case. I truly don't understand why we would affirm the resurrection of Jesus and deny all of the other miracles and wonders and signs that God performs in Scripture. It seems to me that they stand or fall together. But someone could say something like that, and that's when we would look at verse 41 and notice that what Jesus says there simply cannot be explained in terms of myth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. There is no way around that. Jesus says that the story of Jonah is true, that a man named Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh to preach against that city. And that city repented, and representatives of that city who repented will stand in the final judgment and condemn the men of Jesus' own generation. We talked recently, a couple or 3 weeks ago, about the saints sharing with Christ in the judgment of the world. Here is an example. There will be Assyrian believers who will condemn Jewish unbelievers in the judgment of the last day. So says Jesus. Those Assyrians having been converted under the preaching of the prophet Jonah. If Jonah is mythological, then Jesus was wrong. And understand, I'm using mythological here in the sense of something that's not true. You could say, well, it's mythological in the sense that it's about more than just the history. Well, sure, of course, that we've already said that that's the main point. But what, right now, we want you to know, Jesus says this story really happened. And if Jesus was wrong about that, then you have to question whether the story of his own resurrection is true. By contrast, if the resurrection of Jesus is true, then Jonah's story is not difficult to believe at all, because God is true and because God is all-powerful. And a God who could come into this world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, uniting God and man, two natures in one person, die on the cross for sins, be buried in Joseph's grave, rise the third day, ascend into eschatological glory, I think he could prepare a great fish to swallow a guy and then spit him back up on the land, right? It just suddenly, Jonah's story doesn't seem as impressive, does it? When you put it in the context of the resurrection of Christ. One brother who has written a very helpful little devotional commentary on the book, and this some of you know this brother, and he's actually spoken at our church here before. He says this, quote, "We recognize that God normally rules this world through the patterns He has established in nature and in the essence of all that exists. These are often spoken of as the laws of nature. These laws do not bind God, they merely describe the way He usually acts. A God who, with a mere world, called this amazing world into existence, who made everything out of nothing, would have no difficulty in arranging the chain of events described in the book of Jonah, including a large fish to swallow the prophet and spit him out onto dry ground 3 days later." End quote. God is not restrained or constrained by what we call the laws of nature. The laws of nature are simply the way that God likes to do things repeatedly. That's all they are. It's our observation of God's consistent practices, but there's nothing to say that on any given day, at any given time, for any given reason, He might choose to do things a little bit differently. Now let's take our Bibles and let's read the book of Jonah. It doesn't take very long. It's not a lengthy story, but it is a wonderful story. "Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to Yahweh and said, 'We pray, O Yahweh, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and took vows. Now Yahweh had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the fish's belly, and he said, 'I cried out to Yahweh because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of Yahweh.' So Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to Yahweh and said, "Ah, Yahweh, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then Yahweh said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And Yahweh God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But Yahweh said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Isn't that a great story? All right. So, for the last little bit of our class, what I want to do is, as I said, suggest some things that you might start paying attention to, because I'm assuming over the next couple of weeks before our next study, you're going to be reading Jonah maybe a few times. You might read it quite a few times. I don't know. Maybe once, maybe more. But these are some things that you might pay attention to as you read. The typology in the book of Jonah really is fascinating. And while I recognize, again, that studies in typology can sometimes be like cloud watching, and people see what they imagine that they see and not what is really there. And this is the place where sometimes liberal scholarship will, as we said, jump off of the tracks and end up in some kind of a ditch. Nonetheless, I think the typology is very clearly intentional in this book, and there are certain restrained observations that we can make in this regard. For instance, we see many parallels between Jonah's experience and the flood in Noah's day. Jonah's name in Hebrew means dove, and there are multiple allusions and a number of similarities to the flood and Jonah's story. Like Noah, Jonah is sent to a sinful people to preach of God's imminent judgment. This is something that's overlooked all the time, but Genesis chapter 6 makes clear, and if it doesn't make it sufficiently clear, then Peter makes it clear in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. He preaches to a sinful generation, and yet for all that, they will not hear. Just like those sinful people in Noah's day, Jonah finds himself overwhelmed in a watery judgment. He's literally buried under a flood, just as the disobedient in Noah's day. Remember that Jonah is at that time disobedient to God as well. Like Noah and his family, Jonah is brought through the waters of judgment, being encased in an ark. And I'm going to suggest in some later studies that that fish is intended to be seen as a type of ark that is going to carry God's servant through the flood. And then in the aftermath of that watery judgment, Jonah experiences new life. His story is a resurrection story. We'll talk some in chapter 2 about whether he really dies or not, but regardless, it is a resurrection story, so says Jesus. And then, in his resurrection life, he brings new life to the city of Nineveh, which is dead in their sin. Again, just like Noah. There are also parallels between Jonah and the exile that is very imminent. As we said, Jonah is prophesying perhaps only 30 years, maybe a little less, before the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, by the very city that he goes to preach to. And I am going to suggest that this is one of the most provocative aspects of the symbolism in the book of Jonah. We'll have a lot more to say about this, especially as we move into chapters 3 and 4. But like Israel, Jonah was disobedient to God. And what does God tell him to do? He tells him to go out of the land and go out to the nations. Now you might say, well, he's actually disobedient when God tells him to do that. Yes, I'm not suggesting that the analogy is precise in all points, but you see the idea, you see the similarity. Jonah, this prophet who is resisting the will of God, is commanded by God to leave the promised land, to leave the land of his fathers, and to go into a foreign city. And then, like Israel, Jonah falls under judgment, and he dies, at least spiritually speaking. He is dying under God's anger. You saw what he said there in chapter 2. He describes this as death. He says, "The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit." Okay. Again, we'll talk in chapter 2 about whether Jonah dies or not, but Jonah is describing this as dying under the judgment of God. And yet, death under judgment was not the end of Jonah's story. And of course, it's not going to be the end of Israel's story either. Like Jonah, God appointed a sea creature to carry his people through the seas and back to the land. And you're going to have to understand something about prophetic imagery to be able to understand that point. But just quickly, the sea in biblical poetry and prophecy is almost always a reference to the nations, to the Gentiles, to the peoples of the earth. And the sea creature is a mighty beast that comes out of that mass of humanity, i.e. Revelation chapter 13, if you've seen this. There are other references in the Old Testament, but that'll be the one that's most familiar to you. Here is this great creature that God raises up, who is a powerful ruler, who is used as an instrument to bring judgment upon God's disobedient people, and yet God brings the people safely through that watery judgment and then brings them out into the new land on the other side. That is Jonah's story. And that role of a powerful sea creature rising up from among the nations to encase God's people and carry them through judgment into life on the other side, that role is served by Assyria, and then Babylon, and then the Medes, and then the Greeks, and then Rome, before it is finally fulfilled in the time of Christ. One scholar writing on this very point says this, quote, "Like Jonah, Israel must be brought through judgment to salvation, and salvation opens up into the reconciliation of the nations for God's glory. Commissioned as a kingdom of priests to walk in the way of Yahweh's Torah, Israel walked instead in the way of Canaan. This is the spiritual equivalent of being commanded to go to Nineveh only to flee to Tarshish. Just as Jonah undergoes a death and resurrection of sorts before obeying and going to Nineveh, so the nation will go through a death and resurrection of sorts when they are exiled to the realm of death and then restored to life in the land of Yahweh's presence, at which point Jerusalem will indeed become a light to the nations, shining with the very glory of Yahweh as nations stream to Jerusalem to learn His ways." End quote. And I think that's exactly right. We're going to explore those connections in a lot more detail when we come to the latter chapters of the book. Third, you need to see the connection between Jonah and Jesus. Remember that in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, Jesus explicitly relates Jonah's story to his own experience of death and resurrection. Just like Jonah, Jesus was entombed for 3 days and nights. Now, this sometimes throws people. They say, well, Jesus wasn't actually in the grave for 3 nights. He wasn't in the grave for 72 hours. But you need to understand that that is a figure of speech. You find it in the book of Esther as well. It's a figure of speech in the ancient world that means all or part, any part of 24-hour periods, of 3 24-hour periods. And so it's not saying precisely in the way that we modern people today with our wristwatches and cell phones say precisely this long. They're saying 3 days and 3 nights. to encompass the entire period. And that is the period both of Jonah's entombment and of the Lord's entombment. Like Jonah, Jesus was a substitute who was sacrificed in the waters of judgment so that others might live. He is thrown into the waters of judgment so that God's people might be rescued. Well, what do you see happening with Jonah? He is thrown into the waters of judgment so that the men on the ship can do what? Offer sacrifice to Yahweh. Did you notice, I'm going to come back to this in 2 weeks, but did you notice in chapter 1 how Jonah tells them who he is? He says, I am a Hebrew and I serve Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the earth and the seas. He just named all three parts of creation and they know it. And these pagans believe in different gods who are in control of different parts of heaven, earth, and seas. And they acknowledge and honor some or all of those different gods. But now Jonah has just said, I am a servant of the God who is over all of those gods. And they are having a dramatic encounter with the great and almighty God. And they cry out to him in prayer, and they offer sacrifices to him. And no, I'm not suggesting that they have from that point forward a completely pure form of worship or, you know, a detailed knowledge of who Yahweh is. But do they have faith in Yahweh? Yes, as a matter of fact. And how does that come about? Through the sacrifice of the substitute who dies on their behalf that they might live. There are multiple aspects to this Jonah-Jesus parallel, points of continuity as well as points of discontinuity. So one of the things that you see in this Old Testament typology, for instance, Luke in Luke chapter 9 draws this extended parallel between Elijah and Jesus. Matthew, in really the whole gospel, but the first half of the gospel, he's drawing this extended analogy, comparison between Moses and Jesus. So this is something the New Testament does all the time. But one of the things that's interesting is in certain places, it'll be, you see, just as Jonah did this, so Jesus did this. And you'll say, oh yeah, I see, it's very much the same thing. And in other places, it'll be, but you see, as Jonah did this, Jesus did the better thing. Jesus did the great. It's like the Adam-Christ parallel, right? Adam disobeyed, but Jesus obeyed. Adam brought death, but Jesus brought life. Adam's the natural man, but Jesus is the spiritual man. You see, sometimes the typology is continuity, sometimes it's discontinuity. Sometimes it's the similarity, sometimes it's the dissimilarity. So for instance, Jonah slept in a storm, and so did Jesus, you remember? I mean, how are they? We're going to talk about this again when we get to chapter 1 in 2 weeks. But, I mean, Jonah's sleeping like a log, right? He's sleeping like a dead man. In a storm that all of the sailors think is going to kill them. And if you're imagining, this is like, it's nice, he's rocking in the hammock, he's in this watertight compartment. No, like ships in the ancient world, that's not the way they're put together, right? He's not on a cruise ship, folks. He's on a sailing vessel and it's rocking and it's rolling and it's loud and it's wet and he's sleeping like a dead man because spiritually he is dead. And Jesus is asleep in a boat for completely different reasons. Mark chapter 4, he's asleep in a boat, in the stern, water is coming over the sides of the boat, beginning to flood the boat, the sailors who grew up fishing on the Sea of Galilee are convinced they're about to die, and both of them are sound asleep. But that storm, in the case of Jonah, is caused by Jonah's disobedience. Not so in the case of Jesus. In the case of Jonah, what stills the storm? Jonah being pitched into the storm. In the case of Jesus, what stills the storm? He stands up and tells it, settle down. Peace be still. But both of them are sleeping in storms, and both of them still the storms, but they do so in very different ways, and the differences make a big difference in this case. One more parallel like this, we'll move to some applications. Pay attention to the connection between Jonah and the Gentile mission. We said that Jonah is unique among the Old Testament prophets. He's a foreign missionary. But his commission anticipates the global mission of the church in the New Covenant era. He is sent forth as a sojourner to call unbelievers to repent so that God might be merciful to them. And that's not the idea you get from Jonah chapter 3. He's just walking through the city and saying, 40 days and all of you are going to be dead. God's going to flatten this place. He's going to level this city, right? And you say, well, you could have preached the truth to us, but you didn't have to enjoy it so much, right? I mean, Jonah's like, really? Hellfire and brimstone here. But implicit in that, whether he makes it explicit and the text doesn't record it or not, implicit in that is the idea that if you will repent, if you will humble yourself, what does the king of Nineveh say? He says, who knows? Who knows? And by the way, that's very, very good. We're going to commend that statement when we get there in chapter 3. Who knows? God may relent. God may be merciful. He's not bartering with God. He's humbling himself before God. And so Jonah is being sent as a stranger to a foreign nation to preach against them so that they might repent and God might be merciful. And that is terrifically unusual. We said already several times that Old Testament prophets, when they preach about the foreign nations, they do so for the benefit of the Israelites. They don't do so for the benefit of the Edomites. They don't do so for the benefit of the Babylonians. They don't do so for the benefit of the Egyptians. And the things that they're saying about them are not particularly complimentary. They're saying 40 days and God's going to flatten them, and sure enough, 40 days later, God flattens them, right? But Jonah's commission is completely different. It has an evangelistic purpose. It has a merciful outcome. And it is for the benefit of the Ninevites and not for the immediate benefit of the Israelites. In fact, the one Israelite who's involved in the whole story, he's kind of upset about it, right? But as unusual as this is for an Old Testament prophet, it is the typical call to ministry for a New Testament apostle. Do you realize that? What Jonah does that stands out like a sore thumb in the Hebrew canon, that is unlike anybody else, becomes the typical pattern of ministry in the New Testament. That Jesus sends out apostles and prophets, and he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what he says. That's the Great Commission. And that's exactly what Jonah is sent to do. Jonah's ministry anticipates this global Gentile mission in some other ways. It parallels New Testament events that are involved in this, and it anticipates some very important theological themes. Let me just give you two examples of that. In Acts chapters 27 and 28, Paul, on a ship bound for a great city, goes into a great storm and ends up in the sea. He comes out on dry land, and he preaches God's word, and people in the city are saved. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, well, of course it sounds familiar because that's Jonah's story, right? One of the things that you're seeing is that Jonah is anticipating those kinds of events in the New Testament. There are some astonishing parallels, right? Now, are we saying that Jonah's story is therefore just an explicit prophecy about what's going to happen to Paul at the end of the book of Acts? No. What we are saying is that there is historical recapitulation. God likes to do things in the same way over time so that you can begin to see how he has woven through the fabric of time and all of the universe these themes that constantly point you back to him. And in this case, the parallel between Jonah going on mission to a great city and Paul going on mission to a great city is pretty startling. The book of Jonah also anticipates the theology that Paul expounds in Romans chapter 11. Do you remember that? We're going to deal with this when we come to Jonah chapter 4, so let me just briefly point you in this direction right now. God's word would be taken away from Israel and sent to the Gentiles. And Israel would go into exile without the word of God until the fullness of the Gentiles came in. Only then would the gospel return to Israel, and then they would hear it. Jonah is the beginning of the two bookends, and the last bookend is going to close redemptive history. Jonah is starting what Paul says is going to terminate in the close of the present age, right? And we'll come back to that in a month or so, when we get to chapter 4. All right, some applications, and then we'll be done this evening. First of all, it's obvious, you cannot run from God and prosper, right? We have to make this point. It seems like a foolish thing to flee from the presence of God, but sin makes you stupid. Sin addles the brain. Even a prophet, even a true prophet, even a servant of Yahweh, it addles his brain so that he no longer thinks clearly about God and about his duty. There are all kinds of rationalizations and explanations of his behavior in this, some that I find interesting and some that I find absolutely not credible at all. But regardless, the text is very clear. It says it more than once. Jonah is seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, does he think that he can actually escape from God? Probably not. But he is making it clear as he possibly can. Nineveh is that way, and I'm going to go that way, right? I'm going to go as far from the place of my duty as I possibly can. Resolve now that you will obey God no matter what he commands, even though that will mean disobeying yourself. To obey God, you have to disobey yourself. To obey God, you have to deny yourself what you want to do. And therefore, if God says, do this, and you say, but I don't want to do that, you need to be prepared to say to yourself, that is interesting but irrelevant. We're going to do what God says to do, because you cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. Secondly, if you find yourself in the belly of a whale, pray. Now, I can't imagine a situation more extreme than Jonah's. I think the miracle here may be that he didn't die of fright. And yet, when he prayed to the Lord, God heard him and delivered him. And I'm going to argue that that is one of the most remarkable prayers in the entire Old Testament when we get there in a couple of weeks. God will hear you in the belly of a great fish. God will hear you when you are falling down to the bottom of the earth, to the moorings of the mountains, right? God will hear you when you cry out as a dead man, and he will deliver you. And that's the story that we see in Jonah. Third, God's mercy extends to all the nations, even the enemies of our own nation. Now, some people read Jonah entirely through the lens of their political presuppositions and through progressive categories. If you were listening to any of the preaching at the 2020 PCA's General Assembly, which I wouldn't necessarily recommend, you would have heard a very stirring sermon on the book of Jonah, which identified Jonah's sins as nationalism and ethnocentrism. And I am just thrilled that we now have those categories so that we can understand finally, after all this time, what Jonah's sin actually was. Well, I don't think that was actually Jonah's sin. I will say that there are social implications to Jonah's story. And part of it is that, yes, Jonah is not a big fan of Assyria, and you wouldn't be either. Because the Assyrians are the greatest threat in the ancient Near East at the time that Jonah was alive. And the Assyrians would decapitate their enemies and stack them on spikes outside of the city gates. Just as a kind of reminder, they would skin their enemies and wrap the skin around poles because they wanted you to understand, you know, how powerful they are so that you would not defy Assyria, right? Great empires do that kind of thing, right? I mean, that's the whole thing about crucifixion. The way that the Romans do crucifixion is so that people know this is what happens to people who defy Rome. So don't be one of those people, right? This could be you. The Assyrians are a terrible, bloodthirsty regime. Now, I think there's a lot more involved in Jonah's unwillingness to go and preach to that city than just his fondness for Israel and his despising the Assyrians. But at the same time, we do need to make the point that Assyria, while they may have been Israel's greatest enemy, were still subjects for preaching and potentially objects for God's mercy. And we are not to look at people, groups, with hatred and say, these people should not receive mercy from God. Of course they shouldn't. And neither should you. And neither should our nation. Right? Was Assyria more bloodthirsty than America has been with abortion? Right? In the last several days? I mean, seriously? Seriously? Their kill count can't compare to ours. And yet we want God to be merciful to us. We have to remember that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. And repentance extends hope to everyone. And so part of the message of Jonah, yes, is that God will show mercy to anyone and everyone who repents. And it doesn't matter what nation they come from, what language they speak, or what great crimes they may have done. And then fourth, saints are sinners in need of God's mercy too. And I have to tell you, I am loving this study in the Minor Prophets, except for the fact that I have to periodically stop my study and teach one of these lessons on a Wednesday night, because it would be more fun if I could just keep studying, keep making notes, and not have to pause. But I will tell you, I feel like I'm learning a lot more about Jonah this time through. I've taught through this book quite a few times, but I think I'm learning more about this book in preparation for these studies. I have expressed skepticism about Jonah's salvation for years. But this time through, I will have to tell you, my thinking has shifted. I actually do think Jonah was saved. And the reason is several. We'll unpack some of those reasons as we go through the four chapters. The way that the book ends, you wouldn't think so. I mean, you would say he has such a bad attitude. And yet the testimony of Scripture is that he is a true servant of Yahweh. Jonah, if he is a true servant of Yahweh, is a reminder that true servants of Yahweh have bad attitudes and are disobedient and are as much in need of God's mercy as the people to whom those true servants preach. Again, as one scholar said, quote, that this episode is recorded with such honesty seems to indicate that Jonah later realized how petty his behavior had been and communicated it for the benefit of others. Here too, through the striking of the plant and the exposure of his churlish disregard for Ninevite souls, Jonah was brought through the judgment of his attitude to salvation. This salvation takes the form of rejoicing in Yahweh's inclination to relent and show mercy, end quote. You could say, oh no, somebody else wrote the book of Jonah, obviously, and he knew the content of the prayer, the substance of the prayer in chapter 2 by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And, okay, that's fine. That's fine. But I think it is comforting to say that it seems like this book may have been written to show us something about Jonah and not that he was a reprobate, but that God was going to be merciful to his disobedient people in the same way that he was showing mercy that day to those disobedient Ninevites. And it is a comfort to see God's long-suffering and mercy towards stubborn, disobedient people. Now, those stubborn and disobedient people have to repent, just like Nineveh had to repent. And we'll see what that repentance, what form that takes in chapter 3. And yet, I do think the overall weight of evidence seems to support the idea that Jonah, in the end, probably was penitent. We see more of his sin than we might see of other prophets, but I think it is written in that way so as to enable us to see Yahweh's mercy and goodness even more clearly. So that's the introduction to the book.